Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to those of you tuning in with us online, wherever you may be. I'm delighted and I'm excited for yet another opportunity to look into the Scriptures with you together, that we all might be sanctified, cleansed, and washed by the water of the Word as Christ the Beloved speaks to our heart for our good and for His glory. And so may we all come to His Word this day to truly seek to understand it, that we might be quick to obey Him, that our desire would be in tune with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 73. He says, "Give me understanding, O Lord, that I may learn your commandments." So then let us make this our desire and prayer, friends, as we now come to the reading and to the preaching of God's life-giving Word that is able to make every single one of us wise unto salvation. So let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we, and look to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us powerfully in your Word in this very place. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to behold your law, to see your heart, to see what you desire us to do as your people, the people you have called by your name. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our sins. Lord, cause all distractions to be put away from us at this moment, that we might wholly give ourselves to you and what you would have to say to us in your holy scriptures, that we might change, that none of us would leave this place without being changed by the gospel and by your words to us in it. And so, Lord God, we pray that I would decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus, increase. Give me the words I ought to speak. You promise that if I look to you, and that if I open my mouth wide, you shall fill it. And so, Lord, I pray for that, for the edification and the building up of your saints here, even now. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'd invite you at this time to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, as we're turning back there to pick up where we left off 2 Lord's Days ago. We just finished verse 11, so this morning we're going to continue on to the next verse, which makes our sermon text 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12, and you can find that on page 1050 in the Pew Bibles provided for you, page 1050. 2 Lord's Days ago in the morning, if you were here with us, you'll recall that we looked at 3 descriptors of the practical, everyday Christian life from verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. After commending the Thessalonians for their radical and their lively brotherly love that they showed toward one another in Christ and encouraging them to excel still more in it, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had to address some areas where the Thessalonians needed to grow. On Sunday, everything was wonderful. It was great because they loved one another so fervently in Jesus as they were taught by God to do so. But when it came to their everyday lives, Monday to Saturday, there were some serious problems that Paul and his co-laborers in the gospel needed to address. What were these problems? Well, as we look at this text and we compare it with other parts of Scripture that speak of the Thessalonian church, we can see that their problems were at least twofold. First, they had a bad habit of being notoriously rowdy and noisy. They were quick to get into disputes and controversies. We know this because Paul calls some of their members unruly or disorderly. They were not exactly the most calm and peaceful bunch of people. This we gather from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 13 and 14. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say there, "And we urge you, brethren, to be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you to warn those who are unruly." Now, of course, this was not the case for every believer in Thessalonica, but it nevertheless was something that the whole church struggled with as a whole. So they needed pastoral counsel on how to live peacefully and orderly. To make matters worse, on top of this, they had sunk into the crippling and devastating sin of idleness and slothfulness. This is the second thing. Many church members, men and women alike, had turned into what we call busybodies. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Paul wrote this, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. That's not something to celebrate or to herald. The only thing they were busy at was at being lazy. Or they were concerning themselves with everything but the things that God had called them to do in terms of their vocation in the world and at home. Or they thought this, if our Christian community now is so generous, what need is there for us to work anymore? Because our brothers and sisters are willing to help us out financially and they're willing to give from their hands labor. Or maybe this, work is just what pagans do. And now that I'm in Christ, what good is my job as a tradesman, as a craftsman, as a shipman? What is that going to do for the kingdom? Therefore, I'm just going to sit around, I'm going to study, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to hang out with Christians instead. That's more profitable anyway, right? So this too was a serious error in their thinking. And if it continued any further, it was going to completely tarnish and discredit the gospel message going forth in Thessalonica. So with a great sense of urgency, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they give three exhortations in verse 11. We've been looking at that. So that they would see the error of their sinful ways, that they would forsake them and repent and then turn to living a true Christian life in their own homes, in their community, in society, at work, and in the public sphere in general. That in every facet of their daily lives, they would behave in step with the gospel and not walk contrary to it. So what are those three exhortations that these three gospel ministers preach to them to get them out of their unruly and slothful state that they had dug themselves into? Well, first we saw that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, exhorted them and us to manifest the temperament of a Christian. And what is that? It is a quiet temperament. That's where he begins in first part of verse 11. Look at it with me, congregation. He commands them to aspire to lead a quiet life. In this exhortation, we learned that as Christians, we are to be those who make every effort. We are to be studious to be in a peaceful people, to maintain a quiet demeanor, to be those who are deemed peacemakers by others, not those who are constantly disrupting the peace. This is not a simple task. This isn't something that we could do nonchalantly or passively, because possessing a quiet disposition does not come naturally to us apart from grace. In fact, conducting ourselves peacefully is a grace that the Spirit of God must work inside you so that you can lead a tranquil life. And the Bible says, and shows us how to do this by fixing our hearts upon the Lord. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, you, Lord, will keep him in perfect peace whose heart is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Christians need to be constant pursuers of peace because our God is a God of peace. Behave themselves peacefully, for this is who God has created us in Christ Jesus to be. This is why we were born again as children of God. Matthew 5, 9. We are to be peacemakers, makers of peace, students of peace. This is God's will for the church. 1 Timothy 2, 2. This is what Paul says to Timothy, that the church may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in honesty. If we are to legitimately offer the peace that alone can make a sinner at peace with God through Christ, then oh, how, my friends, we ought to conduct ourselves with this peace toward one another. Otherwise, our preaching will not be credible. My preaching will not be credible. Unbelievers will say to you, why would I want this peace with God when you live a life that is everything but peaceful? In a world that is full of rioting, and we see this, just turn on the news, look outside, the loudness, the rebellious protests that people make, and people who always feel the need to let their voice be heard on every topic imaginable. Oh, how we need to be the polar opposite of our culture in this way. Our charisma, our makeup, our identity needs to be in line with our Savior's, who is what? The scriptures say, Isaiah 9, verse 6, the Prince of Peace. And yet you will not be peaceful. And you claim to be united to him. Isaiah 42, verses 2 through 3, it was prophesied of Christ that he shall not cry out, nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. This is to be the Christian's temperament as he is one who is united to this Christ. Friends, we must quell that sinful desire when it would flare up on us. When we want to become enraged at another person, especially within the church, or when we want to lose our cool and temperament so that it causes our mouth to sin with our words. Slow to speak, quick to listen. We reverse the order in our sinfulness. Quick to speak, slow to listen. What a shame. But a man or a woman of a quiet temperament, one who is controlled by the Spirit, knows when to speak out and knows when to keep their mouth shut. Even a fool is deemed wise when he is silent. Would people be able to say that you have this Christian grace of quietness? We must all put on this virtue of the gospel daily and studiously give ourselves to growing in the Spirit of peace. For the Holy Spirit residing in you, Christian, is what? He is the Spirit of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3. And if there is no peace to be found in you, in your life, if you cannot extend peace or extend peace to others, then maybe you do not know this Christ. Because the Bible plainly says what? There is no peace for the wicked. This is the first lesson that they needed to learn, to be a peaceful people. I cannot know your hearts, dear friends, but I know that all those who have been saved by Christ, who have truly believed upon him, will seek peace. We'll seek and seek to follow it. 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Thessalonians needed to know how to counteract their unruliness and their love for strife and for controversies. And Paul says the way to do that is by following the narrow, God-honoring way of living, which the Bible calls the way of peace, and the wicked know it not. Isaiah 59, verse 8. But the Christian knows it experientially in his heart, and seeks to have their life be totally saturated and controlled by it for the glory of God. But Paul goes on. He says, not only ought you to exhibit a Christian temperament, but secondly, you must mind your own business. Mind your own business. We saw that these words mean what they say. You might take offense to them. You might not like it, but the Christian is to have a concentrated calling, meaning he or she is focused on their own business rather than meddling into everyone else's business, which we have no right to be in the first place. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, Thessalonians, stop getting up in everyone's beeswax and stick to your own. Focus on what God has called you to do, not what he's called someone else to do. And don't allow yourself to drift off into people's private life without permission to do so. It needs to stop. Friend, when we spend all of our time and energy trying to control other people's lives and the decisions they make, when we act like a spiritual cop, we are living outside of God's will for us, and we are not doing the things that God has set before us. The Lord holds you responsible for you. You will give an answer. You will give an account to the Lord for yourself. We need to stay in our own lanes. It's like bowling. When we go to bowl, don't bowl it in someone else's lane. Bowl it in your own. Focus on what is right in front of you rather than being concerned about what everyone else is doing. And oh, how bad we are at this, brothers and sisters. The world of Facebook, we always need to be updated on what is going on. And some of this is okay. It's good to know how people are doing, but to excessively seek after this is idolatry. Because we love the latest drama, don't we? It's not just a problem for unbelievers. It's also a problem in the church. We want everyone to do the things the exact same way that we do them. But we cannot do that because we can't micromanage others. It's not my job to micromanage every second of your day, the things that you wear, etc. It's not our place. So each of us needs to preach these four words to ourselves daily. Mind your own business. Be busy. Be all there in your own God-given vocation and the task that he has laid upon you. That's how you will avoid being a busybody. Always busy, but never busy with the right things. Matthew Henry says, those who are busybodies meddling into other men's matters generally have but little quiet in their own minds and cause great disturbances among their neighbors. So Christian, I'll say it again. Paul says, rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. I say the same thing with mind your own business. I say it again, mind your own business. It's a command from the Holy Spirit. Oh, how much strife, friends, how much contention could be avoided in our midst if we would just live by these words, if we would just practice them, take hold of them, always bringing them to mind when we're tempted to pry into areas of other people's life we have no authority over. This is what the Thessalonians needed to hear, and we would be foolish to think that we do not need to hear these words today. So Christian, mind your own business. This is Christ's will for your life. How are you doing in keeping this command during these times? What areas of your life do you need these words to speak into? I'm speaking to every single one of you, and myself included, because all of us struggle with this sin. It's almost become commonplace in our society, but it is not to be so with the Christian. And then finally, the third exhortation that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had for the saints in Thessalonica was this, that they were to work with their own hands and not the hands of somebody else. Thus we said that Paul here is calling them to harbor a diligent work ethic. The work ethic of a Christian who works hard for 6 days of the week. And if I could say it like this, he rests hard on the Sabbath. He is reminding them that work was not something that came after the fall and because of sin, but it's actually a creation ordinance. Genesis chapter 2. The moral law requires people to work, whether they are in Christ or not. It does not matter. But now the Thessalonians, that they had come to Christ, that they had been regenerated, turned from their idols to the living and true God, this only heightened their need to work unto the Lord, to do it with great fervency and with great effort and joy, giving themselves to working with their hands. This denotes hard work. When your hands get all crusty and, you know, dirty and sore. And this is what would cure them of their bad habits of idleness and laziness. Christians ought to be the best workers. There is no room for cutting corners, doing half work at half speed, or doing a lousy job, because ultimately we as believers are doing our work unto the Lord, not unto men. Colossians 3, verse 23. This applies for all Christians, even those who are retired from their specific vocation or what you went to school to do for, the trade that you have. You see, for the Christian, there is really no such thing as retirement. It is not as the world, it's not this worldly type of retirement where all you do is sit on the beach and you pick up seashells, as John Piper famously said in his book, "Do not waste your life." Because God still has work for you to do in your old age. It's only a shifting of vocation. It's a retiring from one thing to pick up something new. For now, you can do other kinds of work once you are retired. Other things that you've always wanted to do for Christ. Things you weren't able to do when you had a particular job. Working is thus a good thing. It's a necessary thing for society to work. To work well, and this is something the young Thessalonians needed to be instructed in. Their work ethic was poor. It was lacking. Each able-bodied person needed to learn that the Christian life involves working, and God has intended it for his good as a means to provide for our daily necessities. And it is also to keep us from being slothful and unfruitful with our labor. Let us all remember, as I said last week, the fourth commandment is not just rest. It's labor. For 6 days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and then on the seventh day you shall rest. This is how God has created us in the Imago Dei, the image of God. He's wired us this way, and so let us not despise nor complain about work, for the orderly life of a Christian requires a working with your own hands. Whether that is working in the home, in the office, at your schoolwork, teaching your children, this can be a difficult task. And it's hard work. You might be tired, and you should be after a long day of work, or even babysitting the grandkids. You name it. We are to be a working people, lest we be given over to slothfulness, which the scriptures say is a great destroyer. Proverbs 18, verse 9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. So those are the three exhortations Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give to the Thessalonians in verse 11. Christians are to have a quiet temperament, a concentrated calling, and a diligent work ethic. But what for? You might ask. That's the next question. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we come to the second half of chapter 4, verse 12. What are the reasons for why we should live in these three ways? Because you see, Paul doesn't stop at verse 11. He very much could have, but he goes on and he lays down for what purpose we are to lead quiet lives, what reason we are to mind our own business and to work with our hands. And he does all this in verse 12. And so let's read our text together and we'll jump right into the reasons why we are to live the Christian life in this way laid out by the Spirit. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 10b, and then I'll read all the way through verse 12, as this is all one long sentence in the Greek. And so, congregation, hear now the words of the living God for your edification and for your instruction in grace. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward all those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Amen. And thus reads the holy, authoritative, and eternal word of God, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Why should you and I as Christians abide by these three exhortations that we've been looking at and studying? Well, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give us a twofold purpose, two biblical reasons we should live quiet, focused, and active lives as Christians. The first is the first part of verse 12. The second is the second part. Let's look at each of these one at a time. The first biblical reason why we are to live as peaceful, concentrated, and diligent Christians in all avenues of life daily is to commend the gospel to others. To commend the gospel to others. That's our first point this morning. This is the essence of what Paul writes in the first half of verse 12. Look at it with me. That you would walk properly toward those who are outside. Notice how Paul does not write that you are to walk properly before the face of God. They already know this, or at least they should know this. Throughout this whole letter, he's been drilling that into their thinking. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He calls them there to walk worthily of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. But here in verse 12, the emphasis is quite different. They needed to be also mindful of how they are being perceived by the outside world. Those he terms those who are outside. By this he means those who are outside of the church, outside of saving faith in Jesus Christ, those who are without Christ, without hope, without God in this world. Ephesians 2, verse 12. They are a people without. Pagans, open unbelievers, those who have not joined themselves to Christ and to his church. That's the Bible's way of referring to the lost, my friends, to the perishing, those without. And Paul is saying here, as Christians, those who are within the kingdom, those who are not outside, we are members within the covenant of grace. We need to live in such a way that is proper, that is fitting, it is becoming, it is honest. Living a life that matches the profession that we make with our lips. So that we do not in any way bring shame or disgrace upon the gospel of Christ. Paul elsewhere tells the Thessalonians the same thing, chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Our walks, our lifestyles are not just to burn profusely for the glory of God, but they should also burn and shine towards men and women to see. Unbelievers. What does Christ our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? You know it well. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Many times it is our honest, it is our well-ordered life of godliness that attracts the eye of the unbeliever. Not every time. But he looks at your life and he is so profoundly perplexed by it. He just can't wrap his head around it. And then couple that with your sharing of the gospel to his dead heart, he is more easily than won over to what you are saying. He'll give you a listen because he knows you actually believe that you live according to what the Bible says. This is what John Boys, the English Puritan, had to say about this particular thing. He that preaches most is he who lives best, said John Boys. Not only must we ensure that we are preaching the gospel faithfully to the unsaved according to the scriptures, that is our duty as well, but friend, what is your life preaching? For whether you know it or not, how you act in the presence of unbelievers, you are preaching. The question is, what are you preaching? What message are you giving off to them? Is it drawing people closer to the Savior or farther away from Him? There is a colossal difference between offending an unbeliever with the gospel message and offending people by our improper living, where we look no different than the world. The gospel message is by nature offensive. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. It is a stumbling block to those who love their sin and will not give it up. So if that happens, let the gospel offend. Let it convict. Let it wound people. But if our lives offend them because we're living no differently than they are, or we come off as unfriendly, as austere, always invading their privacy, or they see that our work ethic is poor and pathetic, then that's on us. That's on us. When we do that, we are defaming Christ and discrediting His gospel, and therefore we must repent when that is the case. So what Paul is calling us to do here, brothers and sisters, is to live to honor the gospel. To know that God is ever watching us, yes, but the unbelieving world also has an eye on you too. Well, let me say it this way. As believers in Jesus, we should not only be concerned about what God thinks about us and our actions, but how do unbelievers see me? Not as man pleasers. We're not to please man, only to please God. But can society attest that you are a person of integrity, one of moral uprightness, and one who is an honorable member of society? This is an integral part of the Christian's witness to a world that is perishing, who needs to see men and women who have been radically changed by the gospel of free grace in Christ. People who do not know Christ by faith should be generally perplexed about you. They should be able to distinguish you from the world. They should see you as a little bit weird. That's okay. You shouldn't try to fit in with them. We're not to be conformed to this world, said Christ. They should not find anything in your life that would be a stumbling block for them to believing in the gospel. Do not be like the Pharisees who shut off the kingdom of Christ from sinners, especially by their personal conduct and their hypocrisy. God would have your life be a powerful testimony to the lost, not something that they trip over and they stumble themselves into hell. John Gill says that great care should be taken that on no occasion do we reproach the name of God, the ways of Christ, or the doctrines of the gospel. End quote. That's why aspiring to lead a quiet life matters. That's why minding your own business matters. And that's why we are to work heartily with our own hands so that we would do nothing that would bar people from coming to Christ, the Christ that we confess and believe in our hearts and profess with our mouth. Seeing us behave ourselves in these three ways ought to stir up the hearts of unbelievers who, you know, they should have a healthy curiosity of why you live the way that you do. And they should ask questions and you should answer them with gentleness and respect. Matthew Henry thus notes on verse 12, it is a great ornament to the true religion when the professors of it are meek and are of quiet spirits, diligent to their own business and not busybodies in their neighbors' matters. So I ask each of you today, and even myself, are you commending the gospel to your family, to your friends, to unbelievers, especially to them? Or are you only muddying the gospel by a lousy and a lazy and improper reputation, one that is not in accordance with godliness? Have you forgotten that Christ has charged you, all of us here, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth? Acts 1, verse 8. Oh, how many have humiliated the gospel. They might have preached the gospel to people and gave many seminars, but their life was a train wreck and it turned people away. Let us not be added to their number, my friends, but instead let our daily walking with Christ be one that commends the gospel to dying souls. Spurgeon says we should grab hold on people's legs as they are crawling to hell. And so shall we do the same. Always live to commend the gospel. So that's the first reason we're to abide and give ourselves to a well-ordered and honorable life in Christ, because it's one of the ways that God has called us to commend the gospel to others. But there's a second and a final reason that goes with it. Not only is God's purpose for us to commend the gospel to others, but living the Christian life, as the Spirit lays out here, also has this purpose. Secondly, to give generously to others, to give generously to others. We see this in the second half of verse 12, where Paul writes, "And that you may lack nothing." You say, well, how does that mean that I'm to be generous? Well, in other words, obediently living the practical everyday Christian life, as stated in verse 11, will cause you to be able to live independently. Meaning God will prosper you with the fruit of your labor, which means you will not have to rest upon the generosity of others. You will not be a burden to others. But instead, you, out of the abundance that God has provided you, you can relieve others' burdens. Our God is a God of means. Even as Calvinists, we profess this openly. While God can certainly feed his people by ravens, as he did to his servant Elijah in the wilderness, this is not his normal means of providing for his people. Yes, God sent manna from heaven to the people of Israel, but they also had to go gather it if they wanted to be fed and nourished by it. This is something that the Thessalonians needed to be taught. By living quietly, focusing on their vocational calling and working to provide for themselves, Paul is telling them that God would bless their efforts by meeting all their needs so that they would not be lacking in anything physical. This is the promise that the believer must cling to. Christ says this, "Take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what clothes shall we wear? For after all those things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The Thessalonians must have heard this originally and thought, great, God will give me everything I need without me having to do anything but seek his kingdom. So see a job, I don't need you anymore. But that's a distortion of this promise, you see, because seeking God and his righteousness does not relinquish your duty to work, where you even in your work you can and you must seek after God and his righteousness. This is no license to idleness. But as you seek God and do all things he's called you to do, which includes your employment, he shall graciously reward you and provide you with your daily bread for your hands' labor. Paul says you will lack nothing, which doesn't mean you'll have everything you want. And you wouldn't want everything that you want anyway. But you'll have all that you need for your sustenance, for your well-being, and for your family's well-being if you have one. Paul is promising these Christians no less than what Solomon set forth in Proverbs 10, verse 4. He becomes poor that deals with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. But then out of this abundance that the Lord will provide for you, and oh, how many times he has, when finances have been tight, the Lord delivers in ways that are beyond our understanding. So as we faithfully work day after day, then you shall be able to give others who are legitimately and seriously in need. I've come to learn the truthfulness of this concept, this biblical truth, and the Lord used Dave Ramsey to open my eyes to it. The most fun you will ever have with money is giving to people. to be outrageously generous. That the Christian is not just to hoard money all to themselves, but our bank accounts are to be used to help and assist those who truly are in need. But in order to do this, you yourself have to work. Be self-sufficient financially, to be able to be generous as God calls us to be as His wife. Do you want a wife? Then, my friend, you need to be one who is able to support her. You see this truth clearly expressed by Moses, and we read of it in Deuteronomy 15, verse 10. He said this, "You shall surely give to him," that is, your poor brother, "and your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because that for this thing the Lord your God shall bless you in all of your works and in all that you put your hand unto," and then from there, give to the poor. God equips us as His people to be a giving people, not only by giving us a cheerful heart, which comes from the Holy Spirit, but also by meeting all our needs and rewarding us for our hands' labor, so that we can in turn meet those needs who are around us, who legitimately are struggling for whatever reason. We don't want to be the people who are always asking others for help. This is not helpful to unbelievers, for they will begin to grow weary of us knocking on their door, asking for flour, asking for favors, or what have you. That's why the Bible says, seldom set your foot in your neighbor's house. One of my favorite proverbs. Seldom set your foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and he hates you. This verse isn't trying to limit our fellowshipping with one another, or for our neighbors, and for that matter, but it's about us being an unnecessary burden to others. The reason we are to live a life of order and discipline by the Spirit is so that we ourselves would have no lack of daily necessities, and so that we can be generous out of the bounty that God grants to us in His gracious providence. No man should be dependent on others as a result of idle habits, says Albert Barnes. Because of extravagance or carelessness, neglect of his own business, or by intermeddling with the things of others. That's why Paul is pressing the Thessalonians here. They needed to learn to become self-reliant rather than mooching off of everyone else's stuff and resources. And so, my friend, what does it say about us if we are always in need of the things that unbelievers have? How are they going to believe, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," if we never give? If we're never like this God who gave such a Christ to our dead hearts? We should be the ones who go out of our way to help those in need, to come to the rescue when they are in need of relief, not the other way around. "For it is the wise and righteous man," Proverbs 21:26, "who gives and spares not the things that he has." Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here are thus deeply concerned. They're troubled by the Thessalonians because they are able to see what idleness and laziness is doing to the gospel witness in Thessalonica. It's a detriment to the gospel when we behave as such, because Christ was one, my friends, who gave His very life for the salvation of dead and impoverished sinners. He did not come to be served, but He served, and He gave His life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. The gospel is one of gift, of giving. It cannot be earned or merited. In the gospel, the Father gave. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich," meaning Christ, "yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Oh, friends, let us not turn away from this gospel. Let our lives, even in terms of our finances, our checkbooks, be ones that reflect the selfless love that we ourselves have received from God in Jesus Christ, what He has poured out into our hearts. Let us not forget that Christ still has us on earth, my friends, to win souls unto Him through the gospel. But people not only need to hear of the love of Christ, and oh, how they need to hear of that. I'm not saying they don't. But they also need to see the love of Christ in your actions and in your character. And one of the ways we do this is by living generously, by giving to others, which can only happen if you have stuff to give. Right? That's Paul's point. Well, this morning, we looked at two purposes or two reasons that we're to live the practical, everyday Christian life. The first being to commend the gospel to others. And secondly, to give generously to others so that they might be won over to Christ by His mysterious and powerful working. This is the goal in the heart of the Christian, to honor the testimony of the gospel through a life, through living a life that is worthy of that gospel, and then to be lacking in nothing, so as to give to others in need, especially to strangers, praying that God would open up their hearts to Christ's generous heart toward them, for sinners such as they are, as we share it to them, and as we put on His love, as we display His love to them. That's why we must aspire to live a quiet life. It's why we must mind our own business and work with our own hands. And so may God grant us, and to you, my friend, the grace needed to pursue this type of lifestyle. Or as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, and I'll end with this, have your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, that they, by your good works which they observe, may glorify God in the day of visitation. There is a day of visitation, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment from Almighty God. And it is this way of living is one of the ways that will deter people from that judgment, and then sharing the gospel and having them come to Christ so that they can escape this day of judgment. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to live in this way. We know that we cannot do this on our own strength. And oh, Father, we see how many ways we have failed in this, how many times we have been lazy, how many times we have meddled into other people's business, how many times we have caused strife and controversies in the Church of Jesus Christ and caused disputes between brothers and family members. Lord God, we pray that you would forgive us of these sins, and that we would hear the call to live in light of these ways, which shows that we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, that sinners might come to you, that they would see our transformed life and say, I want that. That you are so rare, and what else do you have to say? Teach me. And then we have an opportunity to speak. And Lord, in those moments, we pray that you would grant us words to speak that would penetrate their hearts and bring them to the Savior. For that is their greatest need. And so, Father, let us be evangelists, not only in our words, but also in our actions, that people would see that we live honorably, that there would be nothing hidden in our lives that they could dig out and make charge against us. May we let the gospel offend, but may we not offend them sinfully and unjustly. And so, Lord God, give us a heart for the lost. Help us to commend the gospel to others as we exercise ourselves unto godliness. And secondly, Lord God, we pray that you would cause us to trust in you, that you would provide for our needs. And we know that means by being obedient to your commands, by working, by strenuously doing what you have called us to do in our vocations. And so, Lord God, as we do those things, we pray that you would abundantly provide for us, especially when times are tight and finances seem to, there's some things that keep popping up. But Lord God, we pray that you would bless our labors, that we would be a working people, that we might not lack anything, so that in the abundance that you provide, that we can then give to others who are in desperate need of such things. And by this, we will be showing what you have done for us in the gospel, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that you spared him not, and that if you have given us Christ, how will you then not give us all things? And so let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and indeed all things shall be given unto us. Clothing, water, whatever we need, you comes from your hand, and so we acknowledge that, O God. So, Lord, work these graces in us. Give us this purpose to reach the lost. Let us be your ambassadors and witnesses and testimony of the grace of Christ in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.